Well, the map on the screen shows you where Thessalonica is, if you didn't already know. Today it's the city of Salonica, still a major and important place. Back when Paul was writing, it sat on one of the main highways leaving Rome to the east. And in Acts chapter 17, we hear the story of Paul going to Thessalonica, of him preaching, of people putting their trust in Jesus, and then of him being driven out. And he wrote his first letter because he was very concerned whether they'd be going on or not, given that he was able to spend so little time with them. And then while he's writing the letter, Timothy returns to him, and in chapter 3 of that first letter, we're told it's good news. They're still trusting in Jesus. The second letter picks up a number of the themes of the first. The situation is much the same. They're still under pressure. And so the message to them is keep calm and carry on. Now, chapter 2 deals with the specific issue of their questions, difficulties around the timing of Jesus' return. Paul's dealt with this in the first letter in chapters 4 and 5, that things have happened and have rather disturbed them. We'll look at those in a moment or two. But Paul wants them to be sure that they are his and that they are rescued. So he says, keep calm and carry on because God has chosen you. That's where your security and your confidence lies. We'll look at the chapter under four headings. The last one is very short, so don't think we're running massively out of time. Well, we might, but that's not the plan. Let's look at the opening few verses then. Be prepared to wait a long time for Christ's coming. And remember what I told you when I was with you. That phrase crops up in verse 5. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? It would appear that a message, news, a report, whatever, has come to the church at Thessalonica about what Paul is supposed to have said concerning Jesus' return. Verse 2, I don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect the day of the Lord has come. And that's just a helpful reminder, I think, isn't it? That it's not just the internet. The internet didn't invent falsehood and misinformation. Those things have been around for years. And old-fashioned means of communicating them were just as effective and just as disturbing. But it's the message, not the means of communication, that matters. So it's all to do with the day of the Lord having come. Well, is what's being said that Jesus has returned? Or is what being said that sort of the process has begun and so we know that time is very close? And Paul says, look, given what I taught you, you know that can't be the case. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of Jesus' return, won't come unless the rebellion comes first, unless the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, as you can imagine, there's been a lot of excitement through the years as to who this person is, or when will this person turn up. Interestingly, Paul's not overly concerned about that. We'll see why in a moment. But obviously, the Thessalonians knew what Paul meant by the rebellion. He may well have talked about the man of lawless, the son of destruction to them, but we don't specifically know. If you look at verse 7, turn over to verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Throughout history, this principle of opposition to God, this principle of taking God's place, has been running throughout. People with power have always sought to go that extra step in order to make themselves even greater still. So it's no surprise, is it, that every generation of church history has wanted to add their character to this list of who was, who is, the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction. If you look at verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Some people think that might have been the emperor Caligula because of what he did. Others think it's the corruption of the church when unbelievers take over the running of the church. John Calvin sums it up very much, very well like this. Lawlessness is a single reign. It's going on all the time, though there is a succession of individuals. What Paul wants the Christians at Thessalonica to know, what he wants us to know, is not who it is, but that we're in no danger. Verses 6 and 7 both tell us that this man of lawlessness is being restrained. And you know what is restraining him now. Verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so. Some think that restraining influence was the Roman Empire. Some think it was just the rule of law. Others think it's the preaching of the gospel that both hinders the spread of wickedness and wins people from wickedness. Other places in the Bible would tend to suggest to us that it's more about God exercising his sovereign rule and control over all things, including evil. And consequently, the way in which Satan can operate and his emissaries can operate is constrained. As I say, Paul doesn't concentrate on his person or particularly on his activity. His focus is on the fact that he's restrained and the fact that he will be destroyed. God is in charge, therefore we as his people need not fear. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Again, Paul doesn't say exactly when that is. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The glory of Jesus will render this force and all the people who have taken that forward in world history as nothing. And he'll apparently do it effortlessly, just by a word, a spoken word. That's all it will take from Jesus. Such is his power and his authority. So knowing exactly who it is, knowing exactly when in history they were operating, knowing the fine details here, which we can't, shouldn't trouble us. What gives us confidence is that we know that God is in charge and that Jesus has the victory. That's our comfort. That's our confidence. And so, should you hear of funny things about the end of the world? And I was chatting to Nigel Taylor at church this morning, and on the sort of the email group that his Christian group have at work, somebody from America sent an email around saying that she thought Jesus was going to be coming back very soon. And what did others think? Well, the great thing was they got together, they looked at the Bible and decided that it might be soon, but it might be another 15 billion years because we just don't know. And the Bible is consistently saying to us, we don't know when Jesus is coming back again. We don't know when the rule of the lawless will be ended. But we know God's in charge. And that gives us all the confidence we need to rest secure as we look forward to Jesus' return. Secondly, recognizing Satan's deceitful delusions. That's verses 9 to 12. Remembering all the time that Satan's plan and purpose is to draw people away from God. Back in verse 4, we were told that the man of lawlessness opposes. And now we find out why. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Satan in Hebrew means oppose. Therefore, we expect his servants to oppose God, to oppose the gospel, and to oppose God's people. And Paul writes here about miracles saturated with falsehood. The original probably better reads, all power and signs and wonders of lying. The whole thing is meant to deceive and lead astray. And this deception is going on in the world all around us. It reverses God's good works, and it denies God his rightful glory. What Satan does, of course, is to promise you life and light. But those turn out to be death and darkness. He promises you pleasure and fulfillment, which results in an endless pursuit of things that can never satisfy. You've probably seen some of the reports recently about the effects of watching internet pornography, which apparently inhibit one's ability to enjoy a physical sexual relationship, offering one thing on the one hand, removing God's best gift on the other hand. And we all know, don't we, that enough is never enough. We know that if we're seeking status or seeking identity through things, those things will eventually destroy us. They will render us as nothing as they are. That's what Satan offers you. That's the lie. But notice what God does, verse 11. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. In other words, humanity is so desperate to believe that what they're doing is the right thing and the best thing that God just confirms them in that. Throughout the New Testament, there's that sense of God giving people over to their heart's desires, giving them exactly what they want because they want it so much. And in this delusion, they cannot see either the truth of the gospel nor the danger that they're in. But we all do this, don't we? Your friends have got iPhones, you buy a Galaxy, you've got to tell them why the Galaxy is better than the iPhone, haven't you? Try doing that with Rich Nerden a bit later over refreshments. You won't succeed, but give it a go. As a bloke, I like working out routes, best way to get to places. And my route's always going to be better than your route. And every time I'm on it, I know it's better because that's just how I am. My choice of school, my choice of university, of course it's the right one. And we've seen that publicly of late, as whenever we get any economic figures out, the Brexiteers or the Remainers go, you see, that proves we were right. We want to be proved to be right. We want to know that the decisions we made were the right ones. We are very prone to this particular delusion. We're suckers to be shown that we were right all along. But all this self-delusion does is to confirm that God is right in his just judgments, in order, verse 12, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Rejecting the gospel and choosing to live by our own rules and values rather than God's will have consequences. As we said, Satan's lies lead only to darkness and to death. Thirdly, verses 13 to 15, we are to be grateful for God's sovereign election, remembering that a bright and glorious future awaits all Christian believers. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. So if you look down to the footnote there, chose you from the beginning by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. First fruits is the idea of setting a portion apart for a special use. Safe and secure because we have been set apart by God for his special use. Alternatively, our confidence is because he chose us before the creation began. We were in God's mind, we might say, before the universe was formed, before he spoke. Now, the word chose here is a very interesting one. It only occurs here in the New Testament. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy particularly, to relate to God's choice of his people Israel. So the choice of the church, calling out of believers to become church, is of the same order as calling the people of Israel to himself in the Old Testament. That God chooses is a great Christian doctrine and a great strength for us. How does it come about? How do we know? Well, have a look. It's there in verse 13. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The truth of the gospel. That's how God exercises that choice. That's how that choice becomes a reality for us as we hear and respond to the gospel. It was John Calvin who described this as a doctrine of great comfort, because it says to us, well, in the light of that, what can harm us? Who can harm us? What evil forces can lay a finger on us? What disruption or persecution can hinder us? And if you want some idea of the sort of pressures that Christians are under around the world, have a chat with Robin and Lorna a bit later. Safe and secure, though, because we've been set apart by God for himself. Safe and secure because we've been in his mind before the creation. And what's the payback from this? Where does this go? So then, brothers, verse 15, stand firm and hold traditions that you were taught by us. Notice we've got a part to play too. We don't just sort of lie back and go, fine, God's chosen us, we don't need to do anything, that's absolutely fine. We have to believe and we have to stand firm. That's our responsibility in all of this. And standing firm means we will hold traditions that you were taught by us. That teaching has saved us. We need that teaching to keep us in the days and months and years to come. No point in trying to find another gospel. No point in trying to find a better, more convenient teacher. No point in trying to find what we might see as a more up-to-date and current word. Although some people have taken this to mean just as sort of Paul taught the church in his day. So we can make up traditions in our own day. One Anglican bishop in the United States put it like this. He said, the apostles wrote the New Testament, we can rewrite it. Well, now go back to verse 15. Paul says, taught by us, either by our spoken word to you or by our letter. The creeds of the Christian church say we are an apostolic church. That means we look back to the apostles as our foundation. Their teaching is what the Christian church is built on. To leave them behind, to leave their teaching behind, is to leave Christianity behind and to head off down a false road, as all too many are doing today. So you show you've been chosen. You show you've been set apart by believing the gospel, by holding on to that Pauline teaching, by standing firm on what you've heard, whatever the efforts and pressures to persuade you otherwise. Finally, and very briefly, verses 16 and 17, we're to be relying on God's gracious gospel. Our hope doesn't rest in our determination to stand firm. It doesn't rest in how firmly we believe. It rests on God and his gospel. And what Paul is saying here is that it is the goodness of God that encourages us to pray, encourages us to look to him, and encourages us to expect him to meet our needs. And that's true when we're faced with perplexities and anxieties as they were here. It was true for Robin when faced with that terrible situation in the field. It's true for us as we see friends who maybe appeared to walk with us in Christian things for a number of years, but have recently disappeared. It's true for us when we mess up badly. It's true for us as the pressure from outside continues, or as we expect in this country, increases. He and he alone is able to strengthen us. He and he alone can keep us persevering in faith, in godly, holy living and in sound doctrine. As we go on believing and loving one another as we were thinking about last time. And so we praise God for his all-sufficient grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.